In 1 Samuel, I'll open us in prayer and then we'll start up. Father, we thank you for this season that we're in, this time when we remember that you sent your Son into the world to save us from our sins, and that that you sacrificed him at Passover is our forever Passover sacrifice. And Lord, we pray that as we move into this week and move into Resurrection Sunday, that we would be keenly aware of where you brought us from and where you are bringing us to. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So as you can see on the screen, this is where we are. We're in 1 Samuel, started in chapter 16 4 weeks ago already. So we've been in this for 4 weeks. Just a reminder of where we are. The Lord had made Saul the king of Israel and then rejected him from being king because Saul rejected the word of the Lord. And then the Lord had told Samuel to anoint David as king, which he has done. That was in chapter 16. But Saul, if you remember, is still king. And this is the story, basically, of how the Lord takes away the kingdom from Saul and gives it to David. In the last couple of weeks, we've been in probably the most famous or most well-known story in 1 Samuel, which was the story of David and Goliath. And if you just remember last time and the week before that, the main point of this story is this, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know, all the people gathered there may know that the Lord saves not with a sword and spear, but the battle is the Lord's. And the Lord has left Saul and is with David, and the battle is the Lord's. So today we'll move on to 1 Samuel 18, and we'll try to get through the whole chapter. It's 30 verses. Before I'm looking around the room, before we get started, yesterday some of the Thursday morning men's group went to the missions, I guess they call it a missions conference in Beersford. They let me tag along. I'm not in the Thursday morning men's group, but they let me tag along, and there were 10 of us there, 10 men there from here, and then the missions conference in Beersford at Brooklyn Evangelical Free Church, which I like to remind everybody planted this church years ago. But anyway, they had a preaching professor named Greg Scharf there visiting, and he was teaching on 1 Peter, kind of a different way of doing it. He went over the whole book, gave us an overview of the whole book based around the theme or the main point that Peter is making, and he writes it. But as we were going through that, there was just one little group of verses that really stuck in my mind because I was thinking about 1 Samuel 18. And it was this, from 1 Peter 2, verses 1 to 3. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. So we know that last verse pretty well. It comes from the Old Testament, taste and see that the Lord is good. But what struck me was this one, these things. Put away all malice, which can also just mean evil. Put away all evil. Put away all malice. And all deceit. And all hypocrisy, and all envy, and all slander. And in 1 Samuel 18, we're going to see three of those today. Put aside all malice. Put aside all deceit. Put aside all envy. Because those are powerful things by which we are controlled. And we're to put those aside. So 1 Samuel 18 is a story of the power of those things. Malice or evil, envy, deceit, those things. But it's also, 1 Samuel 18 is also the story of the power of love. So it's the story of those things together. And you'll see them at various times as we go through 1 Samuel 18. Love, as opposed to malice, deceit, envy, and you could throw fear in there. And by fear, I don't mean the kind of the healthy fear that is the fear of the Lord. I mean the fear of people. So love drives us really to do things that we wouldn't normally do. Fear and envy drive us to things that we don't normally do, and we shouldn't do. Like murder, or in the case of 1 Samuel 18, attempted murder. But they are powerful forces, and so as we go through, ESV has this chapter broken down into three parts, which is good. I don't use the same titles for all of those parts or same headings, but it's the same breaks that you would have in an ESV Bible. Jonathan's love for David, the first five verses, notice love. Saul's envy of David, verses 6 through 16. And then Saul makes David his enemy, verses 17 to 30. So we'll get started with this beginning, and I'm going to actually read into this first part because there's some transition verses at the end of 1 Samuel 17. I'm going to back up a few verses and start at 1 Samuel 16, or 17, verses starting in verse 56. So here we go. And the king said, "Inquire whose son the boy is." So that's Saul talking about David after the slaying of Goliath. "And as soon as David returned from striking down the Philistine, Abner took him." Abner, if you remember, is Saul's general. "And brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand." So this is right then. So as soon as David returned from doing that, returned from striking down the Philistine, Saul would have been there. So it's in the area, still at the site. "And Saul said to him, 'Whose son are you, young man?' And David answered, 'I am the son of your servant, Jesse, the Bethlehemite.'" Now in chapter 18. "And as soon as he had finished speaking to Saul," so as soon as David had said those things, who he was, "the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David," or the soul of Jonathan was bound to the soul of David, or you could say the life of Jonathan was bound to the life of David. "And Jonathan loved him as his own soul." So this is the first time that we've seen, since we started in chapter 16, Jonathan. So Jonathan, you probably know, is Saul's son. And so he's not only Saul's son, he's the son that's mentioned often in the first part of Samuel. He would have been heir to the throne of Saul. Jonathan was also a warrior. In fact, a noted warrior, a famous warrior. He was largely responsible from a human perspective, of the victory over the Philistines at Gibeah and at the Battle of Michmash. It was Jonathan who was the warrior, the glorious warrior at those places, even though Saul was king. And like will happen in this story, as they return from those battles, Saul is recognized as winning the battle, basically. And so Jonathan, though, is, you know, not only because he's in the line of Saul, the heir to the throne, but because he was a great warrior, like a king who was supposed to be, and had mighty, mighty battles under his belt. But Jonathan's soul is bound to David. And he, as it says here, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul, or as his own life. Much like is taught in Leviticus, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's what this is like. This describes that kind of love. So notice the contrast now is going to be made between Saul and Jonathan, his son. Jonathan loves David. And now, verse 2, and Saul took him, that is, took David, that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Remember that David had been a servant for Saul, and came out and fought the Philistine. He had been going back and forth between Saul's service and working for his father as a shepherd. But now Saul takes him from that day. And what you have is Jonathan befriending and loving David, and Saul growing increasingly fearful and increasingly envious of David in this chapter. But it wasn't always that way with Saul. Just a couple of chapters ago, it says, and he loved him, and Saul loved David. That was when David would come into his presence, when Saul was feeling the torment of the evil spirit, and play for him, play the harp for him or the lyre for him, and then Saul would be comforted. And so Saul loved him. And then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. So some of the versions will say that that Jonathan and David made a covenant. It's better translated this way for a couple reasons. Jonathan is the primary subject here, and also Jonathan is the superior, at least in human terms, to David. He is the heir apparent, and it doesn't really tell us much about this covenant yet. It's going to tell us more in the future in 1 Samuel what was involved in this covenant. But Jonathan makes the covenant with David, and the basis of that covenant is love. I mean, when we think of our covenant, the new covenant in Jesus' blood, the basis of that covenant is love. The basis of the old covenant was God's love for his people Israel. And it's the same with the basis of this covenant that Jonathan makes with David. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and the bow, and his bow and his belt. So that's a big deal, especially with who Jonathan is, right? A robe in 1 Samuel is always signifying royalty or a prophet, one or the other. So Jonathan is wearing a royal robe. He tears it off, he takes it off, and he gives it to David. That's a very symbolic act that he is making there. realizing, basically turning over the kingdom to David, the future kingdom to David. Robes play a key part in this story all along. Remember what happens when Samuel goes and tells Saul that the Lord has rejected him from being king. Saul grabs onto him, grabs onto his robe, actually, and tears it. And then Samuel says, "This, like this, the Lord has torn the kingdom away from you." And if you think in the future, you know this story. David cuts off the corner of Saul's robe, his kingly robe. And here, Jonathan, though, voluntarily gives up his robe, where Saul has pieces of his robe and pieces of Samuel's robe. So Jonathan also gave David then his military gear. He was the warrior. Jonathan was the known warrior at the time before the battle of the Philistine, before the battle with Goliath. And he gives that up, basically. He doesn't quit being a warrior. He gives up his gear, his royal gear, to David, deferring to David. That's what he did. And David went out. When it says he went out, and when it says when he came out and came in, this means that he goes out in a military action. He's going out to battle. He would going out on military campaigns. So when David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him. So this is now giving a summary of what happened after Jonathan gives David his robe and all his military gear. And it happens over time. So this is just telling us what's coming up, a summary of what's coming up in the future. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. So he's got his own unit of soldiers now because he is so successful. And this was good in the sight of all the people. Could mean the army. Could mean all the people. This was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. So everybody agrees that this is a great thing that has happened, that Saul has been able to put this new man of war, the one who beat the Philistine, conquered the Philistine, in charge of the army that goes out and makes conquests and always wins. That's a good thing. Everybody would be happy about this. So this verse really is a summary then of what's coming up in the next few verses, in verses 6 through 16 and then even beyond that, but really in 6 through 16. Verse 5 tells us what it means that David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, and Saul set him over the men of war, and it was good in the sight of the people, and it was good in the sight of Saul's servants. So the next part of this, Saul's envy of David. Remember, we started off with love is a powerful thing that gets you to do things you wouldn't normally do, like give up your kingdom, like Jonathan did for David. And Saul's envy is a powerful force too, that drives him to do things like give up your kingdom. Not intending to, right? But also drives him to the point where he wants to murder David. It's a power. These are powerful forces. And envy, in Saul's case, fear and envy are closely tied together. And as they were coming home, When David returned from striking down the Philistines. So notice, right, we're right back where we were. You know, it gave us that summary of this is David's going to go out and he's going to be successful wherever Saul sends him. People are going to love it. So here we are. They're coming home. They're on their way home. When David returned from striking down the Philistines. So they're going back and they're basically having you know, something that would be an earlier version of Palm Sunday. This would be a normal thing when a king would come. That it come from home from battle. That the people of the city would come out and meet him. And this would be the way it normally happened. And women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. So if we read through this, we might miss the reason that the women were coming out. Here's what it was. The women came out to meet King Saul with tambourines, the songs of joy, with musical instruments, singing and dancing. Saul's the king. They're coming out to meet King Saul. This isn't different from what happened with Jonathan. When Jonathan won the battle earlier, I can't remember if it was Gibeah or Michmash, either one of those. I think it was Gibeah, yeah. Saul gets the credit for this. They come out and they celebrate Saul. So that was the way this commonly would happen. They were welcoming the king, the victorious king, home from his battle. And no doubt it happened over and over again. And so they would honor Saul, but here they also honor David. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated. Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. This was almost certainly not meant to be an insult to Saul. It would be normal for them to come out and welcome a king, and it would be normal for them to come to include the celebrating a hero of the battle. And David was that. And when the women came out, they would not have been trying to insult Saul. Saul was the king. You wouldn't want to cross the king by insulting him. I mean, even Samuel is afraid of Saul. Before he anoints David, he's afraid that if he goes and anoints David, Saul will hear about it and kill me. You wouldn't want to insult the king, especially in favor of someone that the king perceived as a rival. And Saul was very angry. And this saying displeased him. It was evil in his eyes. And he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" So notice what has happened here. His jealousy of David, his envy of David has taken over. Jealousy and envy in English are pretty close to synonyms, and they are in Scripture too. You can translate the same word as envy or jealousy. I've heard distinctions made. I think the best one probably was this. Again, they're so closely related, it's hard to separate them. Jealousy is that you have what I want. Envy is, I don't like what you have. I don't want you to have it, whether or not I want it. You can see why they'd be really closely related. They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. He definitely doesn't like that David has this. He definitely wants it too. And he's afraid. Envy and fear going together. What more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day on. That's a really literal translation, good literal translation. But it carries the context of this. He eyed him with envy. He eyed him with jealousy. He eyed him with even suspicion, possibly. Saul kept his eye on David because of that. Because he was envious of him, because he was jealous of him, because he was suspicious of him. And the next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul. So that's an interesting set of circumstances here. The next day, when's the next day? It's the day when they get back from the battle of David and Goliath. It's the very next day. It's the day after the women come out and sing to say, Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. The harmful spirit from God we have seen before. It said that the spirit of the Lord departed from or turned aside from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Earlier, we hadn't seen it put quite this way before. Earlier in 1 Samuel, it says the Spirit rushed upon, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon Samuel. Now you've got something completely different. Now we have the harmful spirit from God rushing upon Saul. The harmful spirit rushing upon Saul. And he raved in his house. Okay, so this is the ESV translation. Does anybody have a different translation from, and he raved within his house? And he prophesied within his house. It's the same word as prophesied. It seems to have had a meaning. I mean, prophesying has a variety of meanings in the Old Testament. And one of them is to go to in some kind of an ecstatic state. The base meaning of it, if you get into the New Testament and as it translates the Old Testament, the base meaning is to be controlled by some outside force. So that's the kind of non-technical meaning that it would have had in society in New Testament times. But in the Old Testament times, it includes things like this. There are things like this. And he raved within his house. He was in some kind of a strange state, ecstatic state. And he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day, as in David played the lyre often. And Saul had his spear in his hand. That's not a good sign. Look for it in the future. And Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. And David evaded him or went around him twice. And Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So we don't know for sure if this is just an explanation of why Saul was afraid. The narrator, the writer making that point that that this is the reason that Saul was afraid, or if Saul actually just knew it. Did he know this was the source of his fear or not? We don't really know. But the Spirit of the Lord had departed or turned aside from Saul. And Saul removed him from his presence. So he took David away from him. He had been in his presence, but he now is afraid and he's envious of David. And so he removes him from his presence. And he makes him a commander of thousands. And he went out and came in before the people. Remember, that's saying that David goes out and he comes in, he comes back, he goes out to battle, he comes back to battle, he wins, right? He's winning that. He comes, the people see it, everybody sees it. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. So, you know, often in this story, it talks about the Lord being with David, and it also ties it to his success. The Lord being with Joseph in Egypt is tied to his success. But if God is with us, does it mean that we will always have success? In other words, if we aren't successful, do we say, well, the Lord must not be with us? Well, in the big picture, the Lord gives us success. In the short term, he may or may not give us success in the things that we do. But it's clear here that it is tied to David's success is not because of who David was, but because of the Lord, who the Lord is. The battle belongs to the Lord, and the Lord is with David in this story. And so the Lord is successful and makes David successful in everything that he does, for the Lord is with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. That's one way to put it. Dread, I think there's another, I think one of the translations used the word dread. He stood in awe of him, or he stood in fear of him, or he stood in dread of him. Not the word that's usually translated like awesome or fear. A different connotation to that word. That he is scared now. Saul is just scared of David. And all Israel and all Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. So notice that contrast that was formed at the beginning. You've got this contrast between love of Jonathan, the powerful love of Jonathan that gets him to do what he wouldn't have normally done, like give up his kingdom. And then side by side, you have this fear, this envy of Saul that is driving Saul to do things that he shouldn't do, wouldn't normally do, shouldn't do. But they were always part of Saul's character. It's when the Lord leaves Saul that these things come out. This fear comes out in force. This envy comes out in force. And Saul makes David his enemy in the last part of this chapter. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my elder daughter, Merab. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." So let's look at this verse a little closer. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my elder daughter, Merab." So remember that when David went into the camp, he said, "What's going to happen to the man who beats this Philistine, essentially. And the people tell him, well, the king is going to give him his daughter. And he's going to reward him, and his family is going to be free from taxes in Israel. So here is my elder daughter, Merav. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. And if you just read this in context and what's coming up, and you know what this actually means, normally you would have a dowry, a price to pay for a bride. Saul's willing to waive all that for his eldest daughter as long as David goes and fights the Lord's battles for him. And what do we know? He's going to do that because the battle belongs to the Lord, and the Lord is with David. So, he's going to do that, but his fear and his envy don't just mean that. He's thinking this will happen instead. And Saul thought, let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. So he's willing to use his daughter. Just think about this. He's going to send his daughter, his eldest daughter, to marry David, that he's hoping will die in battle. That's a loving father. As we look far into the future now, into 2 Samuel, David does this. Not exactly the same thing, but David sends somebody, Uriah the Hittite, into battle to get him killed. Saul is doing that here. And it's kind of funny that he says, let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him, especially if we just think back to towards the end of the last chapter, to the battle of David and Goliath, when David said, the Lord who snatched me away from the hand of the lion and from the hand of the bear will snatch me away from the hand of the Philistine. And now says, I don't want my hand go be against him. That wouldn't be a good thing. That would be perceived badly in the kingdom. Let's let the hand of the Philistines be against him. We should be able to see what's coming. And David said to him, and David said to Saul, who am I and who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king? So that's a humble statement. It would have been expected, though. That's how you would have expected someone who is of lower class to respond to something like an honor that the king would give him. But at the time when Merav, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel, the Meholathite, for a wife. So David is supposed to be getting Saul's eldest daughter. Saul changes his mind. Who knows why? Certainly had second thoughts about this, giving his eldest daughter to Saul or to David. So he just takes her back. Just doesn't do it. Just doesn't give her. But at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel, the Meholathite, for a wife. Now Saul's daughter Michal loved David. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. I don't know what Saul knew about his daughters, but what he thinks is interesting. Let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Saul doesn't allow his older daughter to be married to David, but a younger one with the same goal, that the hand of the Philistines will be against him, that his daughter will marry David and then go off into battle. David will go off to battle, and then he will get killed and leave his younger daughter as a widow. He also may have known something about her, that she may be a snare for him. Didn't mention that with Merav. We will see her later. Therefore, Saul said to David a second time, "You shall now be my son-in-law." And David commanded his servants, "Speak to David in private or in secret, and say, 'Behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now then, become the king's son-in-law.'" So Saul's got his plan. So remember at the beginning we talked about to put aside all malice or all evil from 1 Peter 2. And deceit. Right? Skip ahead to envy. Put aside all of those things. Saul's got all of them going now, right? He is terrified of David. He's being deceitful about what he's trying to do to David. And he is envious of David. He's let these things, and these things are building. And he is trying to get David killed, trying to hang on to that piece of the kingdom that he tore off from Samuel's robe. "Speak to David secretly." So don't let him know, or don't let anybody else know, and say, "Behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now then, become the king's son-in-law." And Saul's servants spoke those words in the ears of David. And David said, "Does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation?" Again, mark of humility would have been expected. That would have been the expected response. And the servants of Saul said to him, "Thus and so did David speak." So they get back to him. Then Saul said, "Thus you shall say to David, 'The king desires no bride price, no dowry, except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies.'" So that's Saul's plan, right? This is Saul's plan. This is what he's scheming, what he's deceiving David about. This is what I want to happen. We'll put him up against 100 Philistines. He's got to go and kill 100 Philistines and bring back their foreskins. And that way Saul will know that you've done what you're supposed to do for the bride price, and you have avenged the king's enemies. Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. So he probably thought this is no problem. Before the time had expired, David arose and went along with his men and killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him his daughter Michal for a wife. So Saul has tried his best so far to kill David by the hand of the Philistines. David, the battle belongs to the Lord. The Lord is with David. And David is able to not only do what the king asks, but twice as much as the king asks. And he becomes the daughter-in-law of Saul. And Saul gives him his daughter for a wife. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, Now he knows for sure. And that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. So what's happened with this? We have Jonathan loving David. We have Michal loving David. Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. So the power of the love of David, because of the success that the Lord is giving him, is turning the whole nation, right, basically, to David. And Saul is doing just the opposite through his fear and his envy. And his deceit. Saul is being controlled by these crazy things that Peter tells us to lay aside, because this is where these things can go. Put these things aside. This is where they lead. This is where being afraid of people leads. This is where being envious of people leads. This is where being deceitful leads. Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Let me go back to that, because these powerful forces. So today is Palm Sunday, as you know, which kind of kicks off this week. This week, where we lead up to Resurrection Sunday, we celebrate the triumphal entry of Jesus, which happened almost 2,000 years ago. I mean, if the majority of the scholars are right, 1,996 years ago. The time when Jesus was crucified and resurrected. But later in the week, this happened. This is from Mark. I'm ahead of where Pastor Randy is, so I'm far enough ahead that it won't. He won't talk about this next week. Mark chapter 15. This is Jesus had been delivered to Pilate. And if you start, and we're going to start in 15, verse 6. Now at the feast, this would be the feast of Passover, Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. So Pilate would release one of the prisoners, whoever the Jews asked for. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. So just notice how he's described by Mark. Among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?" So here's your opportunity. You can let the King of the Jews, you can let Jesus go. For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. Out of envy. The same force that was driving Saul. We already know that these guys were afraid of Jesus. We already know that they tried to deceive Jesus. Pilate perceives, Pilate knows that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. Envy drives people to do things that they might not normally do, but they certainly shouldn't do. And so when Peter tells us to lay those things aside, Peter was, you know, Mark was Peter's disciple. Mark writes this, "And he answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?' For he perceived it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up." No, give us the murderer. Give us the murderer. Instead, envy. Give us the murderer. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd, to have them release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man who you call the King of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" And they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." I don't care. I don't have an answer for you, what evil he's done. I'm envious of him. Crucify him. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And after having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. It was out of envy that, and fear that Saul tries to have David killed. It's out of envy that the chief priests actually do have Jesus killed. And in all of these things, God's working. God's working through that. Because just like the battle belongs to the Lord, and the Lord is with David, this battle belongs to the Lord too. And Jesus is victorious in that battle. Let's close in prayer.